Well, good morning. Rush is out of town this week, and so I am picking up his slack while he's gone. So I invite you to turn to Ruth chapter 2. Again, that's Ruth chapter 2. Last week, Rush opened up this new series on Ruth that we started with Ruth chapter 1. And you might even want to look at it like Ruth Act 1. And today we look at Ruth chapter 2 like Ruth Act 2. As we go through this story and this narrative of this woman named Ruth. And we see all that God is doing. And last week we learned that Ruth had married a man who's died. And that her mother-in-law has also lost her husband. And that her husband's name was Elimelech. So Elimelech married Naomi. And they have two sons, and they leave the land of Israel, the land of promise, where God wants to keep them because there's a famine there. And so Elimelech leaves with his family, and he goes to a place that's known as enemies of Israel. And they go to the land of Moab, and there they find two women for their two sons that they may marry. And one of those women, her name is Ruth. And after these men die, Naomi and Ruth and Orpah are left alone. And so Naomi does something very kind and gracious and allows these two women to return to their own households. Because at this time, we have to understand the way economy worked, the way society worked, is that women were desperately dependent upon men to own land, to keep that land, and then provide from that land. And with no man, they couldn't own this property. They wouldn't be able to provide for themselves. And Naomi, knowing that she has no sons to give these women and no way to provide for these women, allows them to return to their own family so they might be provided for and cared for. And Orpah takes her up on that. And I don't think we need to think badly of her. It's simply a way of survival. But Ruth, in some miraculous way, decides that she's going to stay with her mother-in-law and that she will deny the gods of Moab and instead serve the God Yahweh, the God of Israel. And she will go and become an Israelite. And as Rush pointed out last week, this wasn't a so everything will work out just fine type of commitment. In fact, Ruth does this knowing in all likelihood that we'll find her exactly where we find her at the end of chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 1, in a place of extreme desperation, unable to provide for herself or for her mother-in-law. And so Act 1 ends, and as the curtain closes on Act 1, if we would imagine watching a play, the lights would be dim. Their clothing wouldn't have much color to it at all. It'd be a place of distress we would see, and it would capture the reality that as the curtain closes on Act 1, that this is a sad estate that these two women find themselves in. As Naomi cries out, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasantness or sweetness, "but call me Mara," which means bitterness, "for the Almighty has brought His hand against me." And this is where they're left at the end of Act 1. But we see, as the curtain is drawn back and Act 2 begins, that the clothing is maybe a little brighter, the costuming, and the lighter is just a little more bright. As it opens with Ruth 2, verse 1, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And so we see, right from the beginning, by using this word kinsman, by throwing in that, hey, they're related to this man of great wealth, there's a small ray of hope begins to glimmer in the distance, though it's still yet distant. And it's here that I have to tell you, I think in order for us to really understand what we want to capture this morning, I have to give you a little bit of a spoiler. Ruth is going to end up marrying this man named Boaz. So if you haven't read the end of the book, I'm sorry. That's what's going to happen. And I hope I haven't stolen Rush's thunder and when he gets to chapters 3 and 4. But for us to really see what's happening in chapter 2, it's really important that we look at this text retrospectively, that we look at it with the end in mind. And in fact, I want to even point a little further in the Christian story. Because what I believe is happening in the book of Ruth, as we read this, we're going to start to see that Boaz is a type. Now, this is a literary term that means he conforms to, or his positive characteristics are pointing to, a character, a main character, later to be revealed. So he is a type of Jesus. Because Boaz's characteristics, his positive characteristics, they typify Jesus. And I think we even see this as this man of great wealth. Who has more wealth than Jesus, who reigns over all of the universe? Because we are going to see that in his marriage to Ruth, that in an economy and in a world in which women, especially foreign women, would have no way to provide for themselves or any other way, her status is literally as low as it can possibly get. Boaz comes, and when he marries her and takes her as his home, he redeems her. It's the word that's literally being used, an economic term. Because he takes her status from slave girl and foreigner and brings it to bride. And what we need to begin to see in that is what Christ does for us is he takes our status from sinner and enemy of God, right? Moabite, enemy of God. And he raises it up to son and co-heir, or bride in the church. Just like Boaz is going to take her status, Moabite, and bring it to Israelite, enemy, slave girl, and bring it to bride. This is what Boaz does for Ruth. And so what we want to see is the greater storyline that's happening. Because what I want to show you today is that there is grace upon grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is grace upon grace in the story of Ruth. Now, the greatest manifestation of God's grace is our salvation. I think we can all see that. I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve to be saved. Grace is unmerited favor. I don't deserve that. But what I want to show you today is I believe God's grace is exactly what we just read about in the scripture reading. That His grace has been lavished upon you. And this great manifestation of grace in your salvation is really just one aspect of God's grace. That God's grace really is something that is grace upon grace. And I think we'll just see that it's upon grace and upon grace and upon grace. It's truly something He has lavished on us. And as we work our way through Ruth chapter 2, I believe that's what we're going to see. That there is just grace being poured out on this woman. Time after time after time. And the way that we're going to prove that, that there is grace upon grace, is by looking at, and I will point out, 14 different manifestations of God's grace. Now, before you all panic and think this is a 14-point sermon, rest assured, some of them I will literally just have to mention and just keep moving. And so you can go back later and meditate on those things and look at that and think about, in my life, how is there grace upon grace? And other ones, obviously, we'll camp out on a little bit and hash out more and more. But as we work our way through, that is the main point. There is one point of this sermon. There is grace upon grace for you. So let's begin as we discover this grace upon grace again in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to a portion of the field belonging to Boaz. This is our first manifestation. Now, this is one that we'll just move past. If there is grace in God's providence, this little phrase, she happened to come upon, it'd be like she chanced upon chance. It just so happens, of all the fields in all of Bethlehem, She comes to this one, to this kinsman, this good man named Boaz. So there's grace in God's providence. Who has the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers? Excuse me. He said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, 'Please come let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and now has remained from morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." Now this is a little bit confusing to understand what's happening right now. Because Ruth has come, and what she has done is she's appealed to an Old Testament law, a Levitical law that she is, as a poor person and as a stranger, a foreigner, should be allowed to come and glean from these fields. But she's not gleaning when Boaz shows up. Instead, she's just sitting off to the side. And what's so interesting about this is the language is almost really hard to translate. It's kind of like, what is going on, especially the dialogue of the sermon, in such a way, it's almost incoherent, like the servant who's in charge of all the reapers is getting called out by Boaz, and he's doing what a lot of us do when we get called out by someone of great authority. She's over there, and she's a woman who's just standing off to the side. And it's almost incoherent because Boaz is the kind of man who's going to follow God's law. But this man who's in charge of all the reapers has set her off to the side. Now she should be allowed and ought to be allowed to come and glean. Boaz should have come and seen her gleaning and said, "Who is this woman?" But she's not. She's just sitting off to the side, sitting at the house for a while. And it's as if Boaz realizes, huh, who is this woman? Why is she sitting off to the side? So we start to see, and we start to kind of see how this picture begins to unfold, that her status, that this is the time of the judges. Old school Levitical laws aren't being followed out like they ought to be. This man who has some power, who's in charge of all the reapers, it's really easy for him to push aside a disenfranchised, lowly Moabite woman. But this elevates the character of Boaz, which again should start us to see how he typifies Jesus, that even when it's hard, he's obeying. Because Boaz replies, pick up in verse 8, "And then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw.'" And so you see, we now have another manifestation of God's grace. There is grace in the obedience of others. Because like I said before, she's appealing to a Levitical law. This law we found in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 9 to 10. And what we see is, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you should not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean from your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard, so you shall leave them for the needy, for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So this is what the Israelites were commanded to do. After they had come through and reaped the harvest, there would be little spots from the ears, from the barley grain, that would just fall to the ground, that wouldn't get picked up. Not every single thing gets picked up. Now, if anyone has farmed or done farming, you know crop equals money. You don't leave anything behind. And that's what they want to do. And so even today, we see that doesn't happen. Good combines pick it all up. And you got to race to the grain and race to the levee when the grain's high. And so in Israel, God is telling them, leave the extra for the needy. But the temptation would be to come behind what the reapers are missing. It's not as good as what we see today. They're just taking these giant sickles and reaping and bundling them up. And everything that they're missing, all the little pieces that fall, are to be left for the needy. And what would happen to people who were not obedient is they would send slaves through again, and they would pick up all that grain. What God has commanded to happen instead is for the poor and needy to be able to come and pick this up and to glean from that which has fallen. And we see here that there's grace in the obedience of Boaz. That God is using Boaz in the midst of the time of the judges, when even the heroes in the book of Judges are incredibly disobedient. I mean, think of Samson. He's big and strong, has the ability to go and just take the Philistines out. But what's he do? Gets caught fooling around with Delilah. He's supposed to be a hero. He's supposed to be a judge. And we find Samson at the end, blinded, tied up, and bound because of his disobedience. This is the time where men are doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not obeying God's law. But Boaz, being this great man who typifies Jesus, obeys the law. And through his obedience, now this woman, Ruth, gets to come and glean. She gets to be fed. But it's not just that. There's grace upon grace. All Boaz is required to do is just let her glean. But instead he says, "And I'll protect you. I told my servants, they aren't to harm you." See, there's grace in God's protection. "And I'll provide for you. If you get thirsty, take a drink from the water that's already been drawn." Again, this is a cultural thing. In this time, whoever the lowest on the totem pole is supposed to draw the water. And Ruth doesn't have to draw it. We find it's just grace upon grace. Grace being lavished on her already in these opening few verses. And it's grace, the obedience of others, and the obedience of Boaz. Now, as we look at that, we also have to begin to recognize that Boaz, though it's pretty outstanding in his character to obey God's law, at the same time, he's just doing what he ought to be doing anyway. In Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says this: "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought. We have only done that which we have ought.'" So what we see is in the Bible that obedience is something that we really ought to just be doing. And so we look at Boaz, and the reason why I want to point this out is to say, because this is God's grace. What we don't want to look and see is see like, oh, Boaz, he's the one showing all the grace. What Boaz is doing is, as an image bearer of God, he is obeying God's laws. And he is bearing God's character to Ruth in his obedience. Because what I want to point out to you is that you really ought to think the same way when you receive grace through the obedience of others. Husbands, when your wives are obedient to the Lord and they care for you and they care for your children well, it is no wonder why in Proverbs you say, "Oh, a woman who fears the Lord, she is more precious than rubies." Because what it should be pointing you to is the Lord Himself. Because when she is obedient to God and you reap the benefits of her obedience, and I have an obedient wife who loves the Lord, and trust me, I reap a lot of benefits from her obedience, her kindness towards me, her care for me. And what I want to see and see in that is, while we want to compliment her and honor her for that, what we also want to say is the greatest honor to bestow on her is say, "Thank you, you're pointing me to Jesus. Because you're bearing His image to me and being obedient to who God is." It's the same wives with your husband. When he cares for you as God has called him to care for you, when his love is sacrificial for you, like God has called him to be sacrificial, when he has washed you by the reading of the word, when he is concerned about your holiness, concerned about how you love God, what you need to be saying to him is, thank you for pointing me to Jesus. You're bearing the image of Christ in our marriage, and in this moment, your obedience is God's grace. And it's grace upon grace upon grace. This is the obedience. Parents, what we notice is when our children are disobedient. But how often are they obedient? And to go to your child and explain to them, your obedience reflects God's image to me. See, that's the power of the gospel. The gospel is able to totally take societal norms and just flip them. When we see that the obedience of a child points a parent to Jesus. And that's what we want to see, that God's grace makes itself known and manifests itself in the obedience of others. What Boaz is doing is exactly what he ought to be doing. And while we appreciate him for it, and Ruth certainly appreciates him for it, what's happening in the background is so much greater news. Because he's living the way that God designed the world to be lived out. And he's bearing the image of God to Ruth. So keep moving in our story. Pick up at verse 10. Then she fell on her face. After being shown grace upon grace, she falls on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be made full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. For you have comforted me, and indeed you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." What we want to see here is that a way that grace can manifest itself, reveal itself, is in your obedience. It does it through the obedience of others. God shows his grace, but God also shows his grace in your obedience. So much of this is just so natural. Boaz is a relative of Naomi, and he hears about how this foreign woman has remained loyal to her, even though she doesn't have to, even though she's given an out. And he does a really natural thing, right? If you heard that someone was incredibly kind to one of your relatives, you would be kind to them. We see that good works oftentimes stir up more good works in other people. Now, this doesn't always happen in a fallen world. We also all know that from experience, that just because you do the right thing doesn't mean that others will reciprocate that. However, what I want us to see is when that does happen, when the world works out the way it's supposed to, and we do each other kindness, and we receive grace because of our kindness to someone else, that again, it's pointing back to that image-bearingness of our human nature. As we bear the image of God to other people, and then they reflect it back to us, that's exactly what's supposed to be happening. That's the whole point of this life. As we're reflecting back the image of God and bringing Him glory in our good deeds. Because when we do what is right, we're not doing that out of our own character. Your character is corrupted. When you do what is right, it's a reflection of God's character. All that is right and good in the world is a direct reflection of who God is in Himself. And so we see grace in our obedience. We can see this principle being lived out in Galatians 6, 8 through 10. It should be up on the screen. It says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, this is coming after Galatians 5, where things are being listed that the flesh are immoral deeds, and the spirit are these moral things: love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Right? How you memorize that? That these are good deeds. That you'll reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. See, we see here that we don't do good for the immediate reward. Of course not. Because in a fallen world, it doesn't always work out that way. When we do good, we bring glory to God, and we know that we're reaping according to the Spirit, and those who reap according to the Spirit, when they sow according to the Spirit, they'll reap according to the Spirit. Those who sow according to the Spirit are going to do so, and they'll reap eternal life. So we see that our reward is in heaven, right? And that's the ultimate reward that we want to be going after. But I just don't want us to miss sometimes just the goodness of life. The goodness that when people see your good behavior, that they will reciprocate. So many times we just make obedience out to be this drudgery. Something I have to do. Well, the Bible makes it out to be something. This is something you've been freed to do. This is good news. To live a good and godly life, that is grace upon grace. As God continues to lavish it out on you. And there are moments in this life, even in a fallen world, where we'll experience and reap some benefit now of doing the right thing. And when we do that, what we don't want to do is get puffed up and think, I did it. Good for me. No. We want to stop ourselves and we would say, this is grace upon grace. This is grace upon grace. I'm doing exactly what I was created to do. We want to be thankful that we live in a world that God's created, where things make sense, where we do good to others. Sometimes we'll do good back. And when you're receiving that for your good works, like Ruth was, we want to recognize this is grace upon grace. We bring glory to God. Now, some of you might be thinking, or critical thinkers out there, but if grace is unmerited favor, and I'm receiving something that is based upon my merit, then how can that really be grace? And for that, I want to look at Ephesians 2. 8 through 10, and it's something that many of us have memorized and read over and over and over again. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So there we have it. The grace is this gift of God, this is our salvation. "But it is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." That we recognize that there is grace in our obedience, that you're being an image bearer. You're reflecting the very character and nature of God. And you're doing exactly what God created you to do from the very beginning. And that when you do what God has created you to do, that it's glorious. And it is good, and life is good. Even when things don't turn out as good as we thought. That we see that this is grace upon grace, grace being lavished upon us. In these verses, we also see that there is grace in God's refuge and being able to cling to Him under His wings. We also see that there is grace in God's comfort. As we look at Ruth, this woman who is destitute and poor, and she comes, she just keeps getting grace lavished on her. Thank you. You've comforted me. Imagine her state. Hungry. Afraid that she may have harm brought to her by other men. Living in the time of the judges where just horrible things are happening over and over around her as men are doing what is right in their own eyes. How terrifying this has to be. Thank you. Though as you provided me comfort, you've spoken kindly to me, tenderly to me. There's grace in finding comfort. Next, we want to see that there is grace in being brought near. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." I mean, it's just grace upon grace upon grace. All he's required to do is just let her pick up the leftovers. And now we see that there's this grace. There's grace in having abundance. God's grace isn't something that's just here, have the bare minimum, but it's abundance. See, let her have more and take from the sheaves. Hey, actually take some out of the bundles and leave them for her. Don't rebuke her. Let her have more and more and more. There's grace in abundance. She has some left over after she eats. There's grace in abundance. Grace is simply just barely given to her. There's grace in being satisfied. As Jesus is the only thing that can truly satisfy the human heart. There's grace in finding satisfaction in Christ. And so just imagine for a moment, there's grace in being brought near. There's grace upon grace. So here you are. You are this desperate, low-class individual. You have no way to provide for yourself or your mother-in-law. And so finally, you muster up the courage and say, "Can I go glean among the fields? And maybe someone will find favor. Maybe someone will find favor. And I'll be able to glean those fields." And you show up, and at first, you kind of get told what you're expected. Sit over to the side. And you sit there, and you're hungry. You're alone in this foreign land. And here it comes. Here comes grace. "Come, you don't need to go to any other field. This one, I'll provide for you. Come and glean." It's grace. "And don't worry about needing to be protected. I'll make sure no one harms you. Just more grace. And Ruth, if you get thirsty, here's some more grace. Drink the water that's already been drawn." And as if that's not enough, she's pushed out to the side. In her own words, "Thank you for treating me like a maidservant." That title is the lowest of the female slaves. And in her own recognition, "Even though I'm not like one of them." How Ruth sees herself, she's as low can be, and then a little bit lower. And then the master of the house says to you, "Hey, come here. I want you to eat with us. You have a seat at the table." It's just grace upon grace upon grace. And she sits down at that table. And just imagine, she sits at the table, and she's the lowest of the low. What does she do? She just takes the bread. She takes the lowliest thing at the table. And what does the master look to her? The man of great wealth. And he says, no, Ruth. Dip it in the vinegar. Bring out the flavor. So no wonder the psalmist cries out, "Come, taste and see that the Lord is good." That is grace upon grace. She shouldn't even be at the table. And now he's saying, "No, hey, this thing that we're all taking from to enjoy it, to really bring out the goodness of life and the flavor of food, dip your bread in there." Grace upon grace upon grace. But it doesn't just stop there. Then the master serves her. She should be serving everyone else, but he serves her the roasted grain. Again, something prepared that's special. Someone else has worked for this. She hasn't done anything. It's just grace upon grace. And as he serves her, it's like it should be just coming out. And you should hear the whisper. You just hear it. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for a ransom for many." This is the grace of Jesus. It's just grace upon grace that's being lavished out on you. I mean, this woman, she sits there. She just keeps getting more and more and more of God's grace. She's a foreigner, supposed to be cast out, a Moabite, an enemy of Israel. And yet she's brought and has a seat at the table. So much so that she doesn't even realize that she could take part in everything that's happening. And he's saying, come and be one of us. You've forsaken your false gods and taken on the true God. And when you take on the true God, you are part of this covenant community. And you're going to sit at this table and you're going to enjoy everything that God has to offer. This is grace upon grace upon grace. Again, in the book of Ephesians, we just keep reading. Picking up in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, Gentile, Moabite woman, which is performed by the flesh and by human hands, remember that you were at a separate that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is saying this thousands of years later, remember? You're just like her. Remember that? You didn't have a seat at the table. You were left without hope, standing at the field, seeing the grain dropping on the ground, knowing you weren't allowed to have it. And then the master came to you and said, come and glean here. And it gets better and better and better. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we want to see in the story of Ruth, as grace upon grace upon grace comes to her. This Moabite, who's not a part of the covenant community, has a seat at the table. There's grace in abundance. Just so much that a hungry, starving woman can't even eat it all. So she has some left over. It's like, as if it's not enough. Oh yeah, and when she goes back out to glean more, pull some from the bundles. Let her take some home. It's amazing. This is God's grace. It's being upon grace. Because then we look and we see in verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. See, God's grace makes itself manifested when we can provide for others. See, that's what God's redemption looks like. That's what abundant grace looks like. It's not just enough for you in the moment, but it's for you and so that you might help others. We can think of the thief in Ephesians 4, right? Let him no longer steal. Well, that's good, right? He's not a thief anymore. That's great. But let him find work. Oh, okay, so he's not a thief, he's not stealing anymore, and now he's got a job. Living the American dream. But it doesn't stop there. So that he might have some to give to those who are in need. That's the redemption. That's the grace of the gospel. It's thinking back to what Paul says when he is in distress, thinking he's going to die in 2 Corinthians 1. He talks about God's deliverance. And he tells them, but what he's comforted us, that we might also comfort others. See, this is God's grace. In God's economy, God's redemption. He doesn't just bring you back to where you really ought to be. He makes you a son and a co-heir with Christ, united with Jesus, so that you might go and bear his image to the world and give grace upon grace and provide for others. We see grace just an everyday family. Her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." See, this relative, the word there used for closest relative, it's really important in this story. It's the Hebrew word galel. And it means, if we translate it literally, it's kinsman redeemer. It's someone who has the ability to buy them back. Somebody who has the ability to bring her from here and make her a bride. See, like I said, we want to see the end of the story with in mind because we're starting to see the traces of hope for Ruth and Naomi. This man can be our salvation. And that's exactly what we see in Christ, that He is the Redeemer. He's the one who's come to redeem us and buy us back. Because you've not been bought with silver or gold, but you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. This is the good news that we see. And also, I have to point this out. As I see the grace and family, I just think of the grace that I experience with my family. As I think about Ruth coming home from gleaning in the field and getting to spend this intimate time with Naomi. Maybe it's not the most theological thing to point out. But isn't there just so much grace in God's goodness in sitting down with your family, caring for one another, loving one another, reflecting God's image to one another and pointing one another to Jesus? There's so much grace that God has for us that it is grace upon grace upon grace. And I think just so often we just miss it. We miss the great grace that He's given to us and lavishing on us. So then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me," and it's like she gets it. It's like the author is getting it. We all know that she's a Moabite at this point. Why do you got to keep throwing it out there? Ruth the Moabitess. We know who she is. We're two chapters in. Because of what she's saying next. "He said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. Naomi, I'm a foreigner.'" You know what this guy said to me? He told me that I can stay close. That I can remain here. So Naomi said to her, to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." I mean, it's just the grace of affirmation or the grace of wisdom in others. She comes to Naomi, her older parental figure in her life, and, "Hey, is this good? Do I need to stay here? Do I need to keep doing this?" See in God's grace that he's going to affirm you. He's going to give you godly wisdom. That brings us to our final manifestation of God's grace, that there is grace in remaining in God's grace. And so she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. As we reflect upon God's grace in our lives, know this. There's grace in remaining obedient. There's grace in remaining in God's grace, in His favor. If you're finding yourself in a place that God is moving and working, don't go leave. If you're here with our church and God's ministering to you, remain in His grace. You see what He's doing in His life? Remain in His grace. Because there is grace for you. You're struggling with that same temptation over and over and over again, and you're wondering, should I fight? Should I just give in? Don't! Remain in His grace. Because there's grace in it. Find yourself fighting. Your body doesn't do the things you want it to do. Remain in His grace. There's grace for you. You struggle with depression. There's grace for you. Remain in His grace. You're struggling just to get through your job and through the day at work. Your boss is on your case. There's grace for you. There is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that He's pouring out in your life. So I want to exhort you, what I want to say to you, remain in God's grace. This week we have just three points of application, and they'll go along with your community group questions as you meet with your community group this week. The first one is just this, that you would take time and reflect upon God's grace in your life. If you've written down these 14 things, and like you said, some of them we camped out, some of them we just mentioned and moved on, that you would take time and reflect on God's grace in your life this week. You'd see just how good He is. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. And as you do that, I think it will bring about the second reflection point, or the second application point, to worship God for bringing you near. I want to encourage you to take some time in your personal time to just worship and give God glory for what He's done in your life. As you think back to when you were once far off and He brought you near by the blood of Christ, that you praise Him for that this week. Praise Him for that greatest manifestation of grace in your life when He saved you. And then praise Him for every moment of abundant grace that He keeps pouring out in you. Worship Him. And finally, as you do that, remember we are given grace so that we might provide for others. So go tell someone about Jesus this week. Tell them about this good news, that there's been grace upon grace lavished upon us, that we were once far off, but Christ has brought us near. And this good news that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is grace upon grace upon grace. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace and how awesome it is and how You have just lavished it out on us that we just can't get enough. God, that the Christian life is an abundant life. God, there's something that can stir about passion within our hearts to tell lost people about Christ. Why? Because we see that this grace, we come and we taste it, we see. We know that You're good, that when we were enemies and brought low, You made us a bride. You made us sons and daughters so we might inherit Your kingdom. There's just so much grace. There is grace upon grace. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this. We thank You for Your grace. May we just spend time worshiping You together for Your goodness. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.